Her name was Margie, and she had a summer on her hands, as perhaps some of you can relate to the timing of this. She also had a good-paying job to keep her occupied for the summer. In the fall, she was going off to college, and after that, to med school. So the next 8 or 10 years of her life appeared to be spoken for. But at least for this summer, she had a chance to earn some money, get ahead, and prepare for the fall. The job she had was with a law firm, and because of her expertise as a typist and because of all the summers she'd spent in her dad's law office, she was being paid quite well. In fact, her fellow graduates working for minimum wage would never let her forget. But unknown to her parents, Margie had plans for those paychecks long before they hit her hot little hands. And she had already gone down to Acme Furniture Company or something of that type downtown, and she had ordered on will call a new bedroom suit, a 27-inch remote control television, and a credenza that took a king-size truck just to deliver. But it wasn't until the end of the summer that her parents even knew where all the money was going. It was late August, to be specific, when what seemed like a 50-foot furniture truck pulled into the driveway with a load of new furniture. The doorbell rang, and Mom almost needed a trip to the emergency room. At first, you see, she thought her sometimes less than thoughtful husband had gone out and bought her a new house full of furniture to replace what she had lived with the past 23 years of her marriage, but then she thought about his taste in furniture, and she was paralyzed. But just imagine her surprise when she realized that what was in the truck were new furnishings for her daughter's bedroom, a room that was to be daughterless in less than a week. And to top it all off, the amount of furniture this girl had ordered for this 12-by-14 bedroom would have filled a small furniture store. Well, about 5 o'clock, Margie arrives home from work, excitement written all over her face. She was greeted at the door by her mother, bewilderment written all over hers. And the girl said, "Did it come? Did it come?" She was almost frantic. "Did my furniture arrive?" "Yes, dear, the furniture came," the somewhat angry mother said, trying not to judge the situation beforehand, but all the while, being a mother, the best she could do was keep from shaking her almost college co-ed until her teeth rattled. But she smiled and said, "Just what do you plan to do with the furniture?" "Do with it? Well, put it in my room," she said. "What else? And where will you be while it's there?" "Oh, well, I'll be at school, I guess. And after that? Well, I guess I'll be at med school." "Then why did you buy all this stuff?" The mother began to shriek now. "If you couldn't take it with you. You spent all summer, you earned more money than many families do, and instead of investing it where you could use it where you're going, you spent it all for things you have to leave behind. Didn't you realize? You can't take it with you." With that, Mom marched up the stairs, throwing her hands above her head in that typical mother's pose, saying that typical mother's phrase, "Where did I go wrong?" Meanwhile, Margie stood in the doorway and was trying to sort it all out. For the first time in this whole summer, it began to dawn on her, "I can't take it with me, can I?" She'd already staked out a dormitory room that was furnished that would just exceed the size of a telephone booth by 5%. And there would only be room for her typewriter, her suitcase, and the 6,000 bottles of cosmetics that went wherever she went. She beat her head against the wall, and at least figuratively speaking, and said, "I spent all summer working for things I have to leave behind. And now the summer's over, and I don't have a cent left to spend where I'm going." Now, I know you think that's a silly illustration because no one in their right mind would do anything that ridiculous, right? I mean, after all, have you ever heard of anybody spending all their time working for things they couldn't take with them? making absolutely no provisions for where they were going? Of course not. Well, maybe a few minutes from now you'll remember somebody like that. You see, the Apostle Paul wasn't too sure that you and I had the big picture. He wasn't sure we understood how fragile and unimportant most of the things were that we spent all of our time working for. In fact, he wasn't sure that we even realized that when all is said and done, we can't take it with us. Oh, we know that intellectually, but most of us don't live that way. And so here's what Paul had to say as he edged his way toward the conclusion of his first letter to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 11. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we should be content. But those who desire to have more, who desire to be rich in this world's goods, fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Anyone would like to volunteer to come teach this year? I'd love to have you. If not, we'll press on. That is our passage for this morning. It's one that invokes many interpretations based on how the reader defines contentment. To Paul, it seemed painfully clear. To most of us, perhaps it's not. And so we dive headfirst into yet one more icy pond of theological waters in an effort to capture the mind of Christ in where a very difficult passage is concerned. Now, what Paul's been talking about is godliness, God-likeness. And he's been referring to certain men in the church, false teachers, incidentally the same men that he was speaking of when he started in chapter 1. And these men were devoting their lives to arguing doctrine. They had devised variations of key theological truths and made a profession out of wrangling over them. They called them new thoughts, but of course they weren't new. And a key to this passage is verse 5, where Paul gives what amounts to one of the key attributes of these spiritual gnats who considered themselves spiritual giants. He said they suppose that godliness is a means of gain. They imagine that God designed this world in such a way that the more godly a man is, the more prosperous he'll be. That the gospel is a ticket to easy street. And Paul is saying, no, that's not true. Never equate godliness with prosperity. In fact, real godliness is characterized rather by a spirit of what he calls contentment. Contentment. Let's define it. Satisfaction with your lot in life, whatever that might be, based on your confidence in the sovereignty of your God. According to the Apostle Paul, it is characterized in verse 9 by the absence of a desire to be rich. It is the presence of one dominant force in your life, the desire to do the will of God. Should God's plan for you include prosperity, so be it. But should his plan be one that involves the absence of prosperity, the absence of things, you should be, according to Paul, just as content, just as satisfied with your lot in life. Because your only real pleasure ought to come from doing the will of God. That's what he's saying. Now, as if that were not bad enough, he elaborates. He has a habit of doing that. And if you turn to Philippians chapter 4, you will see his elaboration. Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. In verse 10, he just thanked the Philippians. He wrote them a thank you note. You know how you do. And It was on the back of one of these receipt envelopes, and they had just sent him a donation, and he wrote on the back of his envelope, and he mailed it back with a receipt, and he said, "Thank you for what you've given me. But he adds, it's not that I speak in regard to need." In other words, I really had some needs, and I praise you for your gifts. I praise God for your gifts. I needed what you gave, but had you not provided them, God would have taken care of me. Now, he didn't mean that superficially. He may have had to gone to work and earned extra income making tents, or maybe he would have had to change his standard of living, but either way, it would have been okay. That's what he's saying. And here's how he goes on. He says, "Not that I speak in regard to need, I'd have made it, for I have learned in whatever condition I'm in to be content." And then he elaborates by defining contentment. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. And here's a word to underline: everywhere, and another one, and in all things I have learned. It's a learned art, contentment is. Paul said, it didn't come natural to me. I learned it. I have learned to abound and to be abased. I have learned to be full. We like that. And I've learned to be hungry. We don't like that. I've learned to abound. I've learned how to suffer need, to have needs that aren't met. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Paul says contentment, satisfaction with my lot in life. He says, "Gang, are you down and out? Praise God." Hello? He says, "Are you prosperous? Praise God." He says, "Are you full? Praise God. We can do that." He says, "Are you hungry? Praise God. We can do that." Got a good job? Praise God. Have to go look for a job? Praise God. Have to do menial labor? Praise God. Got a savings account? Praise God. Savings gone? Praise God. No, this isn't one of those superficial praise the Lord anyway theologies. This is the presence of a deep satisfaction with God, whatever the circumstances are. Paul's saying there's a characteristic that accompanies godliness, and it is not temporal success like these teachers are telling you. It is the absence of concern over temporal success. Paul says, sometimes God lets me have it easy. I have more than I need. My stomach's full. And he says, at other times the bottom drops out and things get rough, and sometimes I go hungry. But you know, God's just allowing that to see if my... when the skies turn dark, if my faith vacillates. If it does, I'm not content. And if I'm not content, I'm not characterizing godliness. That's what Paul is saying. Now, that's a tough passage. You already know that, or you wouldn't be trying to leave. It is tough. It's mind-boggling because what he's saying is not only that we're not to be preoccupied with things, beloved, he's saying we ought not to be affected by things at all. And he gives us six arguments. I want to go over those six with you and pause in the middle to give you one of those assignments you're not going to do, okay? Number one, argument number one, verse 7, we brought nothing into this world. You may want to argue, you may not. Paul's saying this is the way it is. We brought nothing into this world. We didn't bring it with us. We weren't assigned a standard of living when we were born. Your parents may have been upper middle class, lower middle class, upper class. Doesn't really matter. That didn't give you any preordained rights or guarantees. I wish our children could take note of that. Paul was used to wealth, but it didn't mean he deserved it, and it didn't mean he would always have it. In fact, he willingly gave it up. You didn't bring it with you. That's argument number one. Argument number two is also in verse 7. We can't take anything with us when we go. You argue with that? Anybody have a problem with that? You can't take it with you. It's like that college student in the opening illustration. You spend all your time storing up things you have to leave behind. You're a fool. Whatever is of this world stays in this world. Whatever is of the spirit world that you lay up ahead of you will be there when you get there. It'll be in a vault. Spiritually speaking, where moth and rust cannot corrupt and thieves cannot break through and steal, where Peter said it would be an inheritance which is incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, the kept ones. And then Psalm chapter 49 gives us the picture. It says, the fool and the senseless person perish, and they leave their wealth to other folks. Their inner thought is that their houses will last forever, their estates will go on. And so they call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man, though in honor, does not remain. Don't be afraid when someone else becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. And here's where he agrees with Paul. For when he dies, he shall carry nothing away. Can't take it with him. Though while he lives, he blesses himself. Men will always praise you when you do well, he says. He shall go to the generation of his fathers and never see light. A man who is considered successful but does not know God is like an animal when he dies. And therein is the problem that most of us face. We call it relative contentment. That doesn't mean to be content with your relatives. Most of us are not that at all. Relative contentment. We would like to be satisfied with our lot in life, but there are too many people around us with bigger lots. And they have bigger houses and bigger businesses and better jobs, and they have more insurance, and they have nicer furniture and newer cars and swimming pools and things we don't have. And they can buy their kids what they want and take vacations whenever they want, and we can't. And some of them aren't godly at all, and some of them aren't even Christians. And we don't understand that because the most successful ones are usually or oftentimes not believers. And we're listening to this teaching by these false teachers that says godliness is gain, and we can't make it work. We try to give our lives to Christ. We submit ourselves to His will. And we pray for prosperity and the sky falls. Or haven't you noticed? And the harder we try and the harder we pray, more appliances break. And expenses pile up, and the bank account shrinks and disappears. And we look around at these who are, quote, making it, and many of them don't appear committed to Christ at all. And we say, whoa, God, what's going on? Same thing the psalmist said. And here was his answer. He said, big deal. They can't take it with them. And when we get where we're going, we couldn't use it if we had it. We're going to have a kind of riches that can't die when the stock market crashes, a kind of credit card without limit, a bank account that's made up of what we did in this life in the spirit realm, losing the things we didn't have time to do because of our pursuits to get the things we had to leave behind. It doesn't make sense, but we do it anyway. So that girl, Margie, in the opening illustration wasn't so unusual after all, was she? We brought nothing into this world. That's argument number one. Anything we received came after the fact, and it was a gift from God. And when we leave, 100% stays here. Now, you don't really believe that, do you? 50%? 93%? 86.72%? Most of us don't believe 100%. But Paul was so sure, he made this statement, it is certain we can carry nothing, zilch, when we go. Now, just in case you don't totally grasp what this means, and I know you do, I can tell by the pained look on your face, but just in case, I have a project for you. You love these things. Two projects. Two is twice as bad as one. We're going to have an EV test first, an eternal value test. Now, I want you to analyze this morning what you spend your time doing by how you spend what you get for doing it, okay? So, first we'll just imagine you bought this new Suburban. I told you to leave if you did, and if you didn't, it's your own fault, you're here. Texas pickup, I think that's what they call them. And let's say you bought it at Happy Harry's Auto Mart, and it was marked down to $20,000. It was a steal. It had two air conditioners, one in the front, one in the back. Neither one works, but they look good. A surround sound stereo system, plush velour seats, premium high-speed tires. I had to get that in. Three-tone paint. Three-tone paint. Two's not in anymore. And the biggest motor made since big motors are back. Anyway, it cost you 20 big ones, okay? But you had to finance it, and even at this low finance rate, which they say is only good for 26 days, but it's turned out to be 26 days every month, so you've got a chance. Either you're going to end up paying $25,000 to $30,000 before you're through. Now, if you make a good hourly income, it'll probably only take you 2,200 hours of work to pay for it. And let's say you think that's a good investment of your time. I maybe don't, but you maybe do, and that's all right. Now, let's suppose tomorrow God calls you home. And you've just made the last payment. So you get to heaven, you walk up to the first angel you see, and you grab him by the wings, and you say, "Mike, where's the nearest parking lot? I miss my bourbon." Michael, of course, thought you meant a different kind of bourbon, but after you clear that up, he looks at you with the kind of look that only angels can give you. And he says, "Pal, that Suburban is gone city. It stayed behind. In fact, I don't know how to tell you this, but your 17-year-old has already totaled it." Petrified, you ask him where the big screen Sony is that you worked for 175 hours to pay for. And the camcorder you just bought yourself for Father's Day that you toiled 80 hours of overtime to afford. "Don't need those here," Mike answers. "Didn't really need them there for that matter," he chuckles. You see, my friend, he concludes, they have no eternal value. "The only thing you can bring from earth to heaven," he says, "is people. Changed people. Transformed people. People whose lives you're touched. Like Paul said, they'll be your joy. They'll be your crown." He said, "But I don't have many of those. I didn't have time for people." "I know," Michael says as he walks away. "I know." So the first assignment for you is to make a chart like this one and take all the things you just had to have and figure out how many hours you had to work or have to work away from the family, away from the opportunity to minister in order to get them. And then compute in the last column their eternal value. If you can't take them with you, they have none. Okay? Quiet in here. This one's easier. The second assignment, I want you to get two pieces of paper. If you can't find two, borrow them from somebody. One piece, make a list of everything you own that you can take with you. People you've led to Christ. People you've prayed for. People you've discipled. People you've taught the word to. People you've given a cup of cold water to in Jesus' name. People who are on the mission field because you invested in them what you could have kept for yourself. And on the second piece of paper, list everything you own of consequence that you can't take with you. I'll give you a couple of hints. Your car, your house, your new stereo, your stocks and bonds, your new wardrobe, your boat, your place at the lake, just for starts. And then compare those two lists. Put them in your Bible. And every morning when you get up, before you make your plans for how you will invest your life that day, remember, you can't take it with you. Argument number three, Paul says, therefore, having food and clothing, we ought to be content, satisfied with our lot in life. God's promised you two things, and those are the only two things you need. Enough food to sustain you, and only God knows how long and to what degree we need to be sustained. But looking around, most of us are well sustained. And enough clothing to cover us. It doesn't say designer labels. I looked in the concordance under D, and it still didn't say that. Then he says you ought to be content, satisfied with your lot in life. Argument number four, those who set out to be rich then are asking for trouble. Those whose hearts, Paul says, are longing for things are walking headlong into a nest of bees. They're swimming in an ocean of crocodiles. They're lying down in a bed of scorpions. They're walking into a snare, he said, in the form of a subtle temptation that drowns men in what he calls destruction and perdition. Now, the word desire to be rich here, the word desire isn't the Greek word thelo, which means an emotional kind of desire. It is the word boulimai, a desire which comes after careful consideration of the facts. So the choice is ours. That's what he's saying. And it can't be an emotional decision based on what somebody else has or how you feel, but it must be a conscious choice. we must willfully choose to give our lives to laying up things we can have for eternity. Otherwise, we're swimming in shark-infested waters. That's what Paul said. And we have no excuse. We made a choice, a conscious choice of the will. Argument number 5. Because the love of money is at the root of many, many kinds of evil, this is why you have to choose. Paul's giving us a reason that desiring to be rich is disastrous. It's an addictive kind of disease. He's saying you begin focus on getting things and buying things, and your tastes begin to grow and expand. And what you thought you really would like to have someday, now you have to have. And once you've got it, it's not enough. And it's like a venom, he says. It poisons the whole bloodstream. Which brings us to the final argument, number 6. Therefore, because of the love of money, some have already strayed from the faith. That's argument number 6. There are grave spiritual consequences when we get carried away with a covetous spirit. It eats at the core of our lives and drowns men, Paul says, in many sorrows. Well, I guess what that leaves us with is one basic issue. Learning to be satisfied with our lot in life. Just as satisfied with nothing as with everything. The word nothing, in case you didn't know, means no thing. The utter, complete absence of comforts we think we have to have and the total inability to get the money to buy them. That's what it means. And Paul says that's learning to be abased. The word abased means to be humiliated. The word abound means to overflow. So Paul says he's as comfortable, believe it or not, when he's bordering on bankruptcy with all the humiliation that accompanies it, as he is when his cup is running over, because all he has to do is adjust his living conditions to the assets available. Paul says, big deal, either way. Whatever condition I'm in is the will of God for me at that time and the perfect backdrop for a sovereign God to show himself through my life in whatever way he wants. So it doesn't really matter which state I'm in. Now I want to talk to you in closing about what I think were two keys to why Paul could have this mindset and why we often can't. Number one is that Paul was living for a spiritual kingdom. Therefore, the only time he had to worry about being broke was when he ran out of spiritual funds. And he never did. Because he said, I can do all things always through Christ who strengthens me. I'll never run out. And this physical world with its physical limitations was of no consequence, and he knew it. Paul says, if I run out of food, it'll give God a chance to feed me the way he did Elijah, or maybe give me a chance to fast and pray. If I'm overflowing with possessions, that'll give me a fresh chance to give it away to help those in need. So Paul says, my ministry at the moment is a mirror that reflects the sovereignty of God depending on what he chooses to do with my life. Full, give it away. Hungry, let God meet my needs in a special way. That's key number one. The second key was, and it has two parts, that what somebody else did or didn't do was of no consequence to Paul. And that's where we have our problem. Paul says, everybody around me may be rich. Good for them. I'm happy for them. And I might be poor, he says, but that doesn't make God any less real, and it doesn't make Paul any less loved. Do you get the picture? Satan is a master at making Christians feel less than adequate if they're less than rich. Paul recognized two things about the sovereignty of God. It was extremely personal, and it was variable daily. And we often have a problem with both. Problem number one was he used the word, I have learned in whatever state I am in to be content. He wasn't referring to the body of Christ as a whole. He wasn't referring to Paul and his friends. He wasn't referring to Paul and the other apostles. He knew that God's plan for him was different than it was for them. And if you judge your circumstances by someone else's, you'll either get puffed up with pride or you'll get crushed and depressed. God never intended that. Do you remember 2 Corinthians 10:12? How many of you remember 2? I've got to see if you're still there. One of you remember 2 Corinthians 10:12. It's in the New Testament, okay? Got it. It goes like this. We dare not class ourselves. We dare not compare ourselves with others who commend themselves. They, measuring themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are dum-dums. Loose translation. The only thing you have a right to be concerned about is the will of God for you. Nobody else is the same. Nobody else has the same ministry. Nobody else has the same plan. God may withhold from you, beloved, something He freely gives to all your friends. And He may in turn give you something in the spirit realm they may not have. There simply is no measuring stick to compare. And the fact that He's drawn in the parameters around you for a season may just be a sign that He's trying to do a work in your life. Let Him. How many of you have read the little pamphlet, Others May, You Cannot? Anybody? Portion of it is printed in the book Faith is the Victory. How many of you read that book? Okay. Well, it's in the last chapter. And I want to read you a few excerpts from it because it applies to this situation. The author says this. It's called Others May, You Cannot. And it's profound. He says, if God has called you to be really like Jesus, like Jesus in all of your spirit, He will draw you into a life of crucifixion and humility, and He'll put on you such demands of obedience that He will not allow you to follow other Christians. In many ways, He'll let other good people do things He won't let you get by with or let you do. And then He gives some illustration. He says, others can brag on themselves and their work and on their success. But the Holy Spirit won't allow you to do that. And if you begin to, He'll lead you into some deep mortification and make you despise yourself and all your good works. Others may be allowed to succeed in making money. And it's likely God may keep you poor because He wants you to have something better than gold. A helpless dependence on Him. So that He'll have the privilege of supplying your needs daily from an unseen treasury. God may let others be great but keep you small. He may let others do a work for Him and get credit for it. But He may let you work and toil on without knowing how much you're doing and make your work still more precious. Let others get the credit for what you do, making your reward 10 times greater when He comes. He says, now when you are so possessed with the living God, that you are in your heart of hearts, in your secret heart, pleased and delighted over this peculiar, personal, private, jealous guardianship of the Spirit in your life, you will have found the vestibule of heaven. You see, that's issue number one. Paul understood the precious uniqueness of the plan of God, and he understood that sometimes when God withholds from you, He simply has a plan for you that's precious beyond measure. The second thing Paul understood was that the will of God circumstantially varies daily. You just can't take today's standard of living, beloved, and build a future on it. God didn't promise you that. Paul says, I know how to be full. It's fun. I also know how to be hungry. Peaks and valleys, ups and downs, highs and lows. Not emotionally, but circumstantially, that would be characteristic of the Christian life on planet Earth. That's why Jesus said, sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. And we would like to assume that once we achieve any level of success in a job, in our income, in our ministry, that God owes us that standard from then on. That's the new low. It's not true. Today's path is enough to trod. Tomorrow's plan is known only to God. So I guess we've come to the end. And I'm going to ask you to consider something in closing to apply what Paul has been teaching us. When you wake up tomorrow morning, why not quietly just fall to your knees in the quiet place and worship your God in advance for whatever provisions He has for you for that one day? You may want to pray something like this. Dear God, I want to be content. And if your plan includes financial blessings and good circumstances, Lord, I praise You and I pray for the grace to use them in their proper perspective and to stay humble. But Lord, if You choose this day to take it all away, May I have the grace, like Paul, to be just as content. Lord, I brought nothing into this world, and it is certain I can carry nothing out. Lord, I can't take it with me, can I? So, Lord, give me what I need, not what I want. And then give me so much of yourself that I will be content. Now, I'm going to warn you, beloved, that is not an easy prayer to pray. Because not too many days or weeks hence, the heavens may darken a bit. And your God may remove some of the things you thought you had to have and replace them with more of himself. And when he does, or if he does, unless you have a really good memory and recall that day you prayed, you may be like the children of Israel, prone to cry out in anguish, Lord, where's the quail? This manna won't do. But should you do that, your loving God may well whisper in your ear, my dear child, you brought nothing into this world, and you can carry nothing with you when you go. So whatever it is you're so clamoring to have, you can't take it with you. When you leave earth and enter glory, it all stays behind. Only the treasures of the Spirit will go with you. So my friend, the girl in the opening illustration, really wasn't so unusual, was she? She devoted all of her time accumulating things she couldn't take where she was going, at the expense of storing up what she needed when she got there. She knew better. But that insatiable desire of man to get things we cannot keep at the expense of things we cannot lose got the best of her. And too late, she learned her lesson. The lesson was, she couldn't take it with her. And beloved, neither can we. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, thank you that there are two kingdoms, and that oftentimes the removal of things in the one stores up riches for the other. And sometimes, Father, we fuss and we fume and we shake our fists at you because you haven't made us prosperous, or you haven't made us successful, or you haven't given us things that other people have that we may not think are as spiritual as we are. And even when we don't say a word, Father, our hearts so often are filled with bitterness or jealousy or envy. It seems, Lord, that we've forgotten. We can't take it with us. The day is coming, a day that will open the door to eternity, when the only thing we'll have are the things we've sent ahead in the form of people. And yet most of us are spending all of our energy and all of our time and devoting all of our attention to things that have to stay behind. God, help us in the days to come to reevaluate what really counts. For we pray in Jesus' name.